Hebrews chapter 8, as we finish up this particular chapter this evening, Lord willing. We began this. Well, I'll read all the verses again, verses 6 down through verse 13. We've covered better than half of it already, but I'll read the context of it for us. As we pointed out last week, this begins another portion, another comparison between Christ in the new and the elements of the old. And in from this point through the end of chapter 10, as I pointed out last week, is the core, really the heart, not just literally, but figuratively as well. It is the heart of the letter to the Hebrews. It is really why it was given, why it was sent. And it is all that is encompassed in that. So in these verses, we began this next portion, Christ is superior to the old covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 says, but now hath he, speaking of Christ, back to verse 4 of the priest, the high priest, the great high priest, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made thee first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. As I pointed out last week, we looked at verse 6, the means of the new covenant, and that was the great our great high priest, Christ Jesus. The motive for the new, verses 7 through 9, and it was because there was fault, not in the covenant, but in those that were given the covenant, those that were commanded and ordered to follow the covenant. There was fault in them. And it was limited in what it could do. And everything in the old pointed to the new. And we covered part of that last week, and I don't want to repeat all that. We touched on the beginning of the next point, the marks of the new. And Logan hand out any new notes tonight because nothing changed from last week. Everything stayed the same. But the marks of the new, we saw the new law written in our hearts in verse 10. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And that was where we kind of stopped last week. And so we'll pick up from that point and deal with what I consider here one of the more important verses for the child of God as well as the non-believer or the unsaved out there, that there is forgiveness and there is mercy. And I think that really, verse 12, really kind of sums up the core, the basis of the book of Hebrews, and really the core and the basis of our salvation, that it all is a work of Christ, all a work of grace because of his mercy and his forgiveness. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we look to his word tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will encourage us through your word. There's a lot to cover here, and I don't want to miss anything that you want covered. So I pray you'll quiet my thoughts, help me to concentrate and say what you want said. And focus on the Holy Spirit's guidance through your word to your people. I just ask that you will just help us to see some help here and some things that will bless us and encourage us to be the saint of God we ought to be as we serve you in the days to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we looked last week at the first portion of verse 10, and we looked at that contrast between the old covenant and the new, that God wrote the old covenant on tablets of stone. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And after those days, as I pointed out, it's towards the end of the message last week, but after those days is referencing the days of the old covenant. It's not the days of this age. It's not referencing the day of the Lord or the millennial reign of Christ or the battle of Armageddon. That's not those days spoken of here. This is a comparison between the old and the new. So those days are referencing the old covenant, what we would call the Old Testament, the Levitical law and the requirements that it had. And the core of those, we would call them the Ten Commandments. The core of those were written on tablets of stone when Moses was on Mount Sinai. And remember, he came down and Aaron had, as Aaron described it, he threw the gold that was given to him into the fire and poof, out came this cow. That's not exactly how it worked. But when all that happened, Moses broke the tables of stone and had to go back up on the mountain and get another set. It wasn't just that was written down, but that's the core of it, those Ten Commandments as given in Exodus 20. So the comparison here is those were written on an external, something that could be seen, something that could be held. The new is written on our hearts. It didn't change the law. It didn't change God's morals and his moral laws and his biblical laws. It didn't change any of that. It's just the attributes became inward rather than outward. It doesn't make the Bible any less important. It doesn't make the commands of God any less valuable or any less bearing upon us. But it does give us the direction inwardly through the Holy Spirit's work. So that's where we kind of came to an end last week in towards the center of verse 10. I will make with the house of Israel after those days, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I want to go back now to the middle portion of that and the words, my laws. I know I just rattled off some things and kind of covered some things we covered last week, but I want us to look at some verses in the New Testament, help us understand what the New Testament reference here to my laws is. Now, if you remember, I pointed this out last week, there is a near immediate fulfillment of many of the Old Testament prophecies, and there is a far or ultimate fulfillment of them. And although this isn't prophecy per se, There was a near or immediate fulfillment, or the fulfillment began with Christ. That's the whole point of this portion of Hebrews chapter 8 through chapter 10, that he began what is called or what is considered here the new covenant. But for Israel, for Israel and Judah, as it's given here, for the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial reign of Christ, the final ultimate fulfillment of this doesn't happen until then. And I'll cover a little bit of that as we go down through here. So keep that in mind. It began with Christ, and we're part of the new covenant, obviously. But I'm not a covenant theologian. I don't believe that Israel and the church are the same, or the church replaced Israel. There's a whole lot to covenant theology. Some of it sounds good. That's what makes it so kind of deceiving. I'm not also of the mindset of what's considered the new reformed theology today either. I think both of them have good value as far as good points to them, but their core is wrong. It's not taking the basic historical literal value of Scripture. That's a little bit off topic, kind of a parenthetical. The moral and ethical principles of God's laws are summed up in what's called by James the royal law. If you want to turn just a few pages over to James chapter 2, the royal law. He goes down through here in James chapter 2. He talks about judging people by how they look when they come to church. Somebody that's in that looks good and seems like they have value and seems like they have money and then they're dressed well. The tendency might be to treat them differently than somebody that came in off the street that may not smell all that great and may have clothes on that don't quite fit church, or they may not have the right things on, or they may have. I remember one time, we had those that asked, well, what if somebody were to come to church and they were wearing a particular thing, or they had tattoos all over them, or they had body piercings everywhere, what would you do? And I said, nothing. What do you mean, what would we do? I think James covers that. So that's what he's dealing with here. Now, it's an extreme view of things, but that's what he's in verse 8. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The royal law. Turn back to Matthew chapter 22. We'll see what that royal law is the in its entirety. And while you're turning there, let me read Leviticus 19, verse 18. The Old Testament law. Now remember what we're talking about here. My laws written on our hearts and minds. Not on a table of stone anymore. Not on an external way, but the Holy Spirit in the heart and life of the believer has brought that law, as it were, into them so that they know it. We don't need somebody to teach it necessarily anymore because it's written in us. And I'll get to that here in just a moment. So Leviticus 19:18 says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." So keep that in mind. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." You mind the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So verse 37 is that first and great commandment. Here's the royal law. Here's the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now notice what verse 40 says. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So when the apostle, and I believe the apostle Paul, wrote to this letter that we call the book of Hebrews and sent it, dispersed it abroad to the churches for the Israelites in those churches that were struggling with their faith, struggling to understand how it fit to the Old Testament. When he gave this point that he would write, "I will put my laws into their mind," quoting Jeremiah 31, 34. That text that 31 through 34. When he quoted that, everybody's minds that read this, there was an Israelite, would have automatically gone back to the Old Testament and thought about the laws. All those thou shalt and thou shalt not. And if you read the book of Leviticus, you'll get a pretty good understanding that God covered pretty much everything that needed to be covered. The few things that weren't covered, they're covered in Deuteronomy. And so everything's written down, but Galatians tells us they're written as the law was given as our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So the value in the law was to show us that we're sinners and show us what sin was and show us that we needed a Savior. So he's here in this text before us in Hebrews chapter 8, referencing Jeremiah 31, referencing that law that Jesus gave, that love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and in other places says strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And if we do that, we understand what that means, the rest of it falls into place. It's the moral and ethical laws that is spoken of here. So the laws written on our, that is spoken of here began with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God when we got saved. And during the millennial reign of Christ, we as Age of Grace saints of this age will be ruling and reigning with Christ. But during that 1,000-year reign, there will be what's called the millennial temple. There will be the Old Testament function of sacrifices according to Ezekiel 43 and 45. And unless you want to use that all as figurative language as an allegory, and I don't, I think it's actually going to happen. All of that is a memorial of what Jesus did for us. It points backwards, like the Old Testament sacrifices and the laws of the temple and tabernacle pointed forward to Christ. Both and all point to Christ. And so as we consider this thought of of the laws of God written in us, we have no excuse. We can't say, "Well, I didn't know," because we have the Holy Spirit. The only reason we might not know is because we've either grieved the Holy Spirit or quenched the Holy Spirit. I can't think of a time that I knowingly did something that I knew I shouldn't have, that I knew it wasn't wrong. And there were times where I did something or might have said something, even these days. And there's not a day that goes by that something doesn't happen, that the Holy Spirit doesn't convict me and prick my conscience to give me that still small voice and say, well, that wasn't right. That's what it's for. That's what it means to have it written on our mind and in our hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, that's specifically speaking of Israel now during the millennial reign of Christ, and that's what kind of makes some of this confusing. Verse 11 now, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. They shall not teach them to know the Lord. Doesn't mean that we're to stop preaching and teaching. And I said this morning, there's a movement afoot today among some that don't think it's necessary to go to church anymore. They not only don't think it's necessary now, they say that it never has been necessary. What we do and how we do church is not biblical, they say. They're wrong, but that's what they say. And this is people that came out of church, and my gathering of that mentality is these are pastors and preachers that got burned somewhere in the past, and they weren't going to make that mistake again. Well, there's no value in that argument at all. There's no support to that. It doesn't matter what happened to us in the past. It doesn't matter how often we've been burned in the past. The Bible says we're to forget those things which are behind. We're to press toward those things which are before. If we live in the past and we get bitter over the things that were in the past, we're going to have problems in the future, let alone right now. And so there's that mentality that church isn't important anymore. Well, that's not true. And sometimes they'll use this text to support that, which is absurd. It doesn't mean we should stop preaching or teaching today. That contradicts the clearer testimony of Scripture. They shall not teach every man his neighbor. For the context of Jeremiah 31, this is talking about that millennial reign of Christ after the rapture, after the tribulation, after the battle of Armageddon, when Jesus comes back, the Son of God comes back and sets up his throne on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And as he does that and ushers in that thousand-year reign on earth of Christ, he establishes the things again that were established in the Old Testament, but this time based on the New Covenant, this time based on his work of redemption, his final and ultimate payment for man's sins on the cross with his blood. And we don't need to have that message taught us all the time. Remember in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament Levitical law, the sacrificial laws, they were reminded every time they offered a sacrifice. They were reminded daily of the consequence of their sin and the price that needed paid. That was an outward reminder. They didn't have the Holy Spirit like we have today indwelling us as believers. Now, salvation has always been by grace through faith in the work of Christ. It's from Adam and Eve in the garden when they fell into sin till the last person born during the millennial reign of Christ. Salvation has always been and will always be by grace through faith. Salvation doesn't change. It's the aspect of relationship with God that has. In the Old Testament, it was by the sacrificial laws. It was by the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and offering on the Day of Atonement the blood to cover man's sins. When Jesus hung on the cross, cried, "It is finished," and the veil was rent in two, everything was satisfied once for all. It says that, I think, three or four times in the book of Hebrews alone, that it was a once for all time, once for all people. No more needs to be done. So we don't need to be reminded, teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now, here's the complicated part of this. During the millennial reign of Christ, all the Israelites will know him on that personal basis. And if there is sin, according to Isaiah 66, and I don't have time to chase that down, but you can study that out yourself, there is death during the millennial reign of Christ. There is no temptation, but there is sin. Man is still born in sin. Sin, their mother conceives them even then. But the devil is bound for that thousand years, and his forces of demonic influence are gone. but their man is still born in sin. So there will still be rebellion, but God won't allow it. So when it says, all shall know me, it means what it says. And I've said last week, I've said it often, all means all, and that's all means. It's not all of a certain kind. There's a lot of people that explain this as there's only those that are saved. Well, the only ones that will worship God during the millennial reign of Christ are those that are saved. And those that don't worship him, they're not going to be there to call him Lord. They're not going to be there to know his name. Now, as I said last week, and there's so much here, and I'm trying to cover it as quickly yet clearly as I can. At the end of the millennial reign of Christ, Satan is loose for a little season, according to the book of Revelation, and he deceives the nations, he deceives the people. And many follow him even then. So there will be those that are not saved during the millennial reign of Christ that are on earth. But the reference here to the all that shall know me are talking about those that follow him. The all here are all those Israelites that it's referencing. And again, there's a lot here, and there's a lot of prophecy involved in all of this that time won't allow us to go into. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. We find several verses in the Old Testament. Isaiah 54:13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children, speaking during the millennial reign of Christ. Jeremiah 24:7, and I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Ezekiel 34:30, thus shall they know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So there again, the knowledge of God is going to be everywhere. Now I know in principle it is today because of the omniscience of God. But this is not talking about that aspect of all shall know me. Now we can apply that to believers. We can bring this by application to us today. There is no greater when it comes to knowing God. You know, the old adage, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Today we have direct access to the throne. You don't have to go through the preacher. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a person at all. We can go boldly, directly to the throne of God and find help and grace in time of need. We don't need any other mediator. There is only one, the man Christ Jesus. We covered that a couple weeks ago. It doesn't mean that all people will make it to heaven. Some will use this. There are some out there that teach this, that this means everybody's going to get to heaven. They're not. That's not what this means. It's saying that every believer has the same access to the Father through the Spirit, and we can all know him. All believers, regardless of status, have equal access to God. And we can be thankful for that. It doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter how much education you have or don't have. None of that matters. We all have equal access to the Father. The same is true in the millennial kingdom. Israelites will no longer rely on a religious hierarchy. There won't be the need for sacrifices to atone for sin. The atonement's already been made. The sacrifices are as a memorial, like we have the Lord's Supper as a memorial for what Jesus did. That's what the Israelites will do. We won't. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ, but they still will have those temple practices. Christ's finished work removes the need for that priestly intercession. He is our great high priest. We come to verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That first word, for, F-O-R. You say, that's kind of a benign word, doesn't really have much bearing in what the message of the verse is, but it does. It's the reason that all can know the Lord is because of his mercy and forgiveness. For I will be merciful. It's because of his mercy and his grace and his loving kindness and his forgiveness that we can know the Lord. The reason the all shall know me in the previous verse is because of verse 12. And again, I'm not saying that everybody's going to be saved. That's the all there specific to the millennial reign of Christ. by application, it has to do with those believers today having all having the same access to Christ. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Entry into the new covenant comes only through the forgiveness found in Christ's sacrifice. The only way into that covenant relationship that we would consider here with Christ is through his mercy, through his grace, through his work for our redemption, through his forgiveness. The meaning for mercy, the meaning for the word given here for mercy is a legal term. And it has to do with appeasing the judge or gaining favor with them. In biblical usage, it refers to God's gracious disposition towards sinners. I've given it before. You've heard others say it. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting hell. That's what we deserve. Grace is getting heaven, even though we can't earn it. And there's nothing we can do to merit that favor of God. But that's what mercy is. It makes us one with God, where the word atonement comes from. And I've covered this in the past. The idea here goes to the aspect of the atonement of the Old Testament. In fact, it's translated that way for us, and we covered this in Hebrews 2:17. If you want to flip back there just for reference sake, Hebrews 2:17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he," speaking of Christ, "be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God." And here's the same root word as the word mercy, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He was our atonement. He made us one with God. That's mercy. That's what mercy did. "For I will be merciful," and here's something unique as well, "to their unrighteousness." Jeremiah 31:34 uses the word sin or iniquity. If you want to kind of get a refreshment on that, turn back to Jeremiah 31 and let me read those verses for us. Jeremiah 31, this is the quote that Hebrews gives. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts." Hebrew says in their heart, and write it in their minds. Write it in, so you'll see the connection there. "And will be their God, they shall be my people." And verse 34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." Now notice how Jeremiah gives this. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives this: "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." So Jeremiah says, "I will forgive their iniquity." And Hebrews says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." So you see the connection. It's not a mistake. It's not a wrong interpretation. Mercy and forgiveness are connected, intricately connected. You can't separate the two. The only way God can be merciful to us is if he forgives us. You can't have one without the other. And God cannot allow sin in his presence. So the only way that we could have that forgiveness and stand in righteous and have that righteous standing with God is if he forgave us by his mercy. "I will forgive their iniquity. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." This aspect of unrighteousness, if you remember in the Old Testament, we've covered this in our study of the book of Psalms on Wednesday nights. There are four unique words in the Old Testament that refer to sin: transgression, iniquity, trespass, and sin. There are others, but those are the four main ones. They all mean in some way the same as sin. Some have more severe terms to them. The word unrighteousness here is a willful deliberate rebellion against God's laws. Sin. For all of sin, Romans tells us, Romans 3:23, and have come short of the glory of God. Earlier in that chapter, Romans 3, verse 10, is quoting the book of Psalms, where it says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Isaiah tells us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight, and we can be here for a while with verses like that. It all sums up that without God, without Christ paying our sin debt, and God giving his only begotten Son, we'd have no hope. There would be no mercy. There would be no forgiveness. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible are what comes next. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. No more. We find in just across the page, at least in the Bible I use, in Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So the old covenant reminded the children of God of sin. The new covenant, the sins removed. It's not just covered. Year by year, they are forever gone. The expression, will I remember no more, one Greek scholar said this, is emphatic in the Greek text. Two negative particles occurring before the word remember. Under the First Testament, sins were brought to mind every year by reason of the constant repetition of the sacrifices. Under the New Covenant of the New Testament, sins are forgotten. And for the reason that they have been paid for, God remembers them no more. Now, some explain this, that because God is omniscient and knows all things, that he doesn't actually forget our sins. He just won't hold them against us again or anymore. Now, while I agree that God is omniscient, there's no debate on that. I also believe because he's God and he can do what he wills, he chooses to not remember some things. And I think one of the things he chooses not to remember is our sin. He removed it from his memory. He's God. And the quote that Dr. Wiest gave mentions the double negative in the Greek before the word remember. In English, a double negative negates it. So if you put, I can't even do it on purpose. I've corrected myself so often, but you know what a double negative is. It kind of negates it, makes it positive. It doesn't do that in Greek. With two negative words before the word they're modifying, it emphasizes the point, not negates the point. It reinforces it, makes it much more emphatic, literally translated. The two negative words before the word remember are translated literally not, and it means not at all or no, never, absolutely never remembered again. That's what he said. We can explain that away. We can try and make that fit our theology, but that's kind of odd. Because it says what it says. It means what it says. It's not ambiguous. It's not vague. He won't remember them. He doesn't remember them. I've said this many times to people that struggle with doubt and bringing things up from the past and all of the sin that people have in their past that the devil uses to bring that back up in their mind. I'll say I've told many, and I have to tell myself this, by the way, because the devil is good to do that with all of us, that God's already forgiven and forgotten. The only time he remembers is when we remind him. It's already gone. You say, well, how do we know it's gone? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to Psalm 103. Even if you didn't ask, I'm going to tell you. Psalm 103. I quote these verses occasionally, not all of them. We're going to read a few verses here. Remembered by him no more. Look at verse 10 of 103rd Psalm. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. And boy, we ought to be glad for that. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's mercy. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Now, I've never been much further than his, well, not much further. I don't get out much, and I don't really get up very much. I've been up in a plane a few times. So however high a plane gets between Pennsylvania and Florida, or Ohio and Florida, that's about as far up as I've been. The space travelers, they've been out, and I say space, not as you think of Star Trek or Star Wars space travel, but even at that, even if you look at the sci-fi stuff out there, they still, even in their imagination, haven't reached the end of the universe. So as high as the heaven is above the earth, and if you've ever been to a planetarium, if you ever get the opportunity to go to Kentucky or Cincinnati area and go to the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter, I think it's the Creation Museum that has the planetarium in it. And you go in there and you get they lean you back in a seat, and they display this whole thing on the ceiling, and they have the earth, this is the earth, and then they start pulling back. And it's just this little teeny tiny dot of light. And they say, we're not even out of our solar system yet, let alone and into the galaxy. And so our little planet here is just a speck in the size of the universe. And the more they measure the size of the universe, they realize it's probably infinite. They have no idea. They can't even guess how big it is. As far as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Remember Hebrews 8 and the connection with Jeremiah 31. It's talking about his forgiveness and his mercy. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, and so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are not just covered, removed. That's in the Old Testament. That's under the Old Covenant. And he even uses there the term removed. They're gone. You know, we sing the song, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. They're gone. Say, what's that mean? It means what it says. Now, I looked this up, the east from the west, just wanted to see what scholars of days past said about it. And I was surprised, to be honest with you, because I thought it was pretty clear what it says. And they were talking about it was just a distance. You know, it's a metaphor for distance or length of space. And I thought, I'm not real smart. I'm certainly not anywhere close to the level of some that study sciences and that have the degrees and all that, but I know enough to know that if you start out here going east, you can wrap yourself around the globe a million times and never start going west. Or you go the other way. You can start west and start circling the globe. You know, if you had an airplane that had in-air fuel refill, and you could just keep circling the globe. Military does that. And you can always go west. You'll never start going east. Now, you can go north and get to the North Pole, start going south. Get down to the bottom, start going back up north again. That's why I didn't say as far as the north is from the south, because that's a measurable distance. East from the west is immeasurable. Now, if that wasn't enough, Isaiah 43, I don't have any problem with that one. I love that verse. You get that because I quote it fairly often. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I said last week we'd spend a little bit of time on this particular point. Isaiah 43:25 says, I, even I, and let me say this, that's an emphatic. That's saying, just in case you didn't get it the first time, let me repeat myself. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Notice what it says next. Not for my sake, not for your sake, not for the government's sake, not for anybody else's sake, but for mine own sake, just in case we didn't get that, this is what he says next, and will not remember thy sins. Will not remember thy sins. Now, we can try and explain that and say that it means this or that, the other thing. It means exactly what it says. Look at chapter 44, verse 22. Isaiah 44, 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Now, that is a figure of speech there. As a thick cloud, you'd have to understand the understanding the Israelites would have had of that, and the pillar of cloud by day on the tabernacle, the Old Testament wilderness wanderings, the pillar of fire by night. They'd understood that you aren't passing through that cloud. Nothing can see through it. It's too dense to navigate through. It is total blackness, total darkness. He blots out our sins. They're gone. Micah 7. One more verse. Micah chapter 7. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 7. I love the book of Micah. Verse 18. Who is God? Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever. Why? Because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, the depths of the sea is a measurable value now. But 2,500 years ago, or give or take, when Micah wrote that, God inspired that, they had no understanding that to their view of things, the ocean was bottomless. And even today, and I'm not sure on this, I know it used to be, things might have changed, but in those deep trenches that are 35 to 40,000 feet deep, I don't think, now again, you correct me later on this, and if you know this, let me know, because I would like to know that. But when I studied this a long time ago, there was nothing known to man that we could build that could put anything that deep in the ocean. Now, we have sonar, and we've got devices now that can measure the distance and can see some things in movement. We know there's life down there. But I don't know that anything can be seen now, but it certainly couldn't have been back then. So what does the Bible say about our sins? They're remembered by him no more. Forever, forever gone. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. There are three of the four words from the Old Testament used here for sin. The Israelites would have certainly understood when they read this. The Hebrews would have certainly understood when they heard that, what he was saying. Our sins are gone. When we confess, 1 John 1:9 is such a critical verse, knowing this verse. If we confess our sins, now we're sinners, saved by grace, but still sinners. If we say we have no sins, we make him a liar and his truth is not in us. Same 1 John tells us that. But if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just, and he cannot lie. We know that. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's that mean? It means our sins are blotted out, I know. They're gone. That's the value of this entire text, the entirety of the book of Hebrews, the entirety of the work of Christ for our redemption, everything in the Old Testament that pointed forward to the new, is to show us that God's forgiveness is absolute, and he cannot go back on his word. That's the marks of the new covenant, the value of the new covenant. And the last point, and it's a summary, really, verse 13, is the might, the power of the new covenant. In that he saith, so the power is in God's word, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The power of the new covenant is the superiority of Christ's work. It's a fulfillment of prophecy, Jeremiah 31, and is the power of God's redemption. He does what we could never do ourselves. That's the new covenant. And he made the old to fade away. And we use terminology of equations and contrast and comparison. And some, we might get the idea that the old covenant had no value, but that's far, far from the truth. Remember, they relied on that old covenant, that those laws and the sacrificial obligations that they had to point them to Christ. We just look back on it and it's a historical fact. It took more faith then than it does today. It's my view anyways. I could be wrong. The old covenant is taken away because it was imperfect and incomplete and faded away. The new covenant is built on the finished work of Christ, and it is eternal. It can't fade away. It'll never get dimmer. It'll never get duller. It'll never get less important. It will have forever eternal value, the same eternal value. Just as old technology becomes obsolete with better advancements, and everybody here knows that. You know, if you went and bought a phone today, 3 years from now, it's probably going to be obsolete. Which that's fine with me because my kids give me their obsolete phones and I'm fine with the obsolete. Works fine with me. But it doesn't have all the fancy-dancy stuff on it. And, you know, I'm still driving like the old school vehicles. Now, even my Durango out there, I'd be challenged to work on it. Not because I wouldn't know how, but because they stuffed a great big engine in a really small space. So you have to kind of dismantle the front end of the car to even get to anything. But things get outdated. And so too was the old covenant replaced by something greater and an eternal relationship with the Lord. And I know this is where it gets kind of complicated and kind of muddied up a little bit, that we're trying to make this comparison between the old and the new and make the old it's still valuable, yet show that it now is finished, now completed, now, as the term here, made the first old. The word for old there would be the word we understand obsolete. It doesn't need to be there anymore. There's something far better. And there was always going to be something far better, by the way, from the point Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, pointing forward to the cross when God shed the animal's blood to give clothes to Adam and Eve was the first reference to the blood that needed to be shed for man's covering. Everything pointed forward to the cross. We've seen the means of the new covenant being Christ. We've seen the motive, God's plan for full redemption. We've seen the marks, God's law in our hearts, personal relationship with Him, and total forgiveness. And we've seen the might, the power of an almighty God. The whole value of this for us, we're not Jews. I'm not anyways. I don't know if anybody here is. But there's as much value for the Gentiles as there is the Jew. Remember, we're all one in Christ. There's neither a Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female. We're all one. All began and settled and satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. That's the value of Hebrews for us. And I trust we get hope from that. Isaiah 43:25, verse I read, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Let's pray.